Good morning. We shall get underway with prayer. If you would please bow your head with me today. Lord, it is our great privilege to gather this morning to bring along our praises and to present ourselves to you. We are grateful that you have placed in our hearts a desire to fellowship with you, even as it was so on your part with Adam and Eve and your people down through the ages. And apart from your work in our hearts of redeeming us, of keeping us, and day by day nourishing us up in spiritual things through the Word of God, we would have no desire. There would be no point to a regular, systematic time of worship and fellowship. So Lord, as we gather this morning, we look to you for our help, that as we look into the scriptures once again, that you and only you would press home the lessons that are to be learned into each one of our lives. Everyone arrives here this morning at a different place spiritually. No one exactly the same. We're all individuals. And we, each of us, have our unique episodes and circumstances that surround us. And so, Lord, where it is that you meet us here today, if it be pleasing to you, move to meet that need. And then in that, bring glory and honor to your name. Thank you so much for your great love, for so great a salvation, and for the ironclad promise of the return of our Lord. We look forward to that and ask for your blessings all the way there. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, would you please allow me to take you back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Mentioned to you over the past couple of weeks or so that those are very critical words in all of the Bible. In the book of books, which is Genesis, those words in the first verse are critical to your grasp of and appreciation of the rest of the Bible. As we mentioned before, that if there's any doubt, even a smidge of doubt, as to the truth of those words, any doubt at all, it will likewise cast a shadow of a doubt on many other places in Scripture, at least in the heart of the doubter. And so we began by asking you to consider those seven vital truths. This morning, before we get too far along into this, let me repeat those seven truths that are part and parcel of the seven Hebrew words that are in Genesis 1:1. But I want to add to it each of them with a corresponding devotional text for your future consideration. For example, when we think about the first of those seven truths, God is, you might connect that to Hebrews 11:6. And you no doubt remember the substance of that place where it is said that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. I take it from that, just as a side issue, that those who will not come to God, who do not come to God, give at least a hint of their doubt of his existence. For if we stop and think and we dig into it with any depth of understanding at all, the very fact that God is a compelling truth that touches on every fiber of our beings, or it ought to. So God is at Hebrews 11:6. And then the second truth, God was, and in the sense that he's always been pre-existent. And of course, in the beginning was the Word, which again attached the reference to John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, And so add to that a score of collateral references. Particularly one comes to mind in his heated conversation with the Pharisees recorded in John chapter 8. He made mention of them in the context of their casting aspersions of his lineage. He said to them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Okay, God is. God was. And then third thing we pointed out to you was God first. First. And again, prefaced on what we read in Genesis 1, verse 1. He is there the subject of the very first verb in the Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the focal point when we speak of or understand that God is first has to do with His preeminence, which we'll speak about here in a little bit. But the focal point of Scripture is God Himself, not what God has done, although that is, I mean, that list of things is infinite. But the focal point of all of God's Word is God, period, is God. Then we realize that God alone, that was the fourth truth, God alone, in the sense that God alone was the one who created. He did not need to invoke natural processes. He did not seek in any respect the aid of the creature. The whole work of God's creation was monergistic in the sense that He and He alone is the Creator. He alone. He shares that marvelous distinction with no creature. God alone. We understand, again, that comes back to a consideration of, let's say, Hebrews 1 and verse number 10 is a good anchor where it says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation." Thou, Lord, pointedly, specifically, the Lord did that. We also pointed out, I believe it was last week, about God mysterious, bringing us to the name of God as it appears in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, your uniplural name for the divine Godhead. Yet the mystery is, I think, to be captioned in a place like Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, where the instruction there, "The Lord our God is one," even though there are three separate, distinct entities with regard to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, yet one God. Now, if the human being or any creature, including the angels that have fallen, including the angels that have remained loyal, can figure that out, it has not been written in any epistle or any extra biblical source. It is a truth beyond dispute, and only for one reason, because God testifies to that. Without having to use the word Trinity anywhere in the Scripture, we see numerous references that are compatible where you see about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And a couple of instances, all three persons are present simultaneously for the same event. So there is a mystery there. And by the way, that does tend, I think, to deflate pride in intellectual inquiry. It is not that it should be above or beyond an attempt to study it, but if you study it with an idea to try to solve the mysteries of it, you don't have enough breath. You don't have enough days on the planet. And probably you will never discover the essence of that out in eternity either. We also point out to you the sixth of these truths, again at Hebrews 11:3, it is that God creates. We'll be looking at some of that today. God creates, which is to say that He does not remodel an existing tenement. He does not obtain previously used or previously constituted matter to create the earth. When it says that God creates, it is that He formed what we see out of previously unseen, non-existent matter. He creates. He did something only He could do. He is the divine architect of everything that you see and can put your hands on and relate to. And last, again, in the same book at Hebrews 1:3, God's independent. God is independent. God the Son, of course, made the worlds. It goes without saying that it is He, according to Hebrews 1 verse 3, and this is an awesome concept, it is He who is upholding all things by the word of His power, independent of any extraneous power source. It's He who is upholding all things by the word of His power. If He for a minute in His great humor, which He does have, decides to withdraw that blessing, the pew on which you're sitting right now would collapse to the floor. Now, God wouldn't do that, even though He might find that humorous. We human beings, for some sickening reason, when somebody takes a dive, there's a giggle comes out of it, you know. Unless, of course, somebody's really seriously hurt. So you have those seven vital truths. They lay the foundation on which these truths are built and are the basis for the entire Bible. So again, I say that if a person can reckon with Genesis 1 verse 1 without doubt, whether you fully understand what you read there as you think about it or not, it falls to the matter of our willingness to accept by faith what we do not understand with our intellect. And there's a lot of stuff in the Scripture that goes quite beyond our IQs by design. By design. Now, let me deal with some implications of the belief in creation. I want to weave into this concept personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. Someone might say, well, that's not fair of God to ask us to believe something that we cannot possibly be expected to understand fully and then hold us accountable for it. Yet, when you think about God is, he that cometh to God must believe, must. Now, there is in that word encased personal responsibility. Personal responsibility, not corporate. Each of you as individuals, myself included, must believe that God is. Now, think about the fantastic ramifications of that. We are people who are part of a chronology of time. Our range of experiences touch upon what we can see, what we can touch, taste, hear, okay, or experience by various means. When the Scriptures say that he that cometh to God, or he that would come continually to God, must believe that he is, God is putting forth a proposition to the creature to do something in spite of not having seen the very being that we are called upon to believe in. Now think about that for a minute. No man has seen God, excepting, of course, if we want to go horizontal with respect to the incarnation of Christ, where those in that day, including his apostles and disciples and the general populace, saw God after a kind. But no person has seen the triune God in his splendid essence. And yet, God's word says, he that cometh to that God must believe that he is. And you've never seen him. You've never seen him. But he must believe. That's an imperative. Now, Again, here's another mystery that defies intellectual reckoning. Like when Jesus engaged Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And they had that little discussion about being born again. It confounded Nicodemus. It confounded him. The very words born again imply something to the non-spiritual mind that's nuts. Now think about it. It's nuts. Unbelievers in our community who hear that those two words, born again, have a concept about what they think it means, and of course, it at best is associated, even cynically, with Bible thumpers. Okay, those old Bible thumping Christians are always talk about being born again. They're all crazy. Now Nicodemus was confounded by that. And he asked a logical question. He was not asked out of contempt to the Lord. He says, do you mean then that a person has to enter into his mother's womb a second time and be, you know, that's where he was going with that. You can see where even a bright guy like Nicodemus, a pious man like Nicodemus, would take a logical route to try to solve what to him amounted to a mystery about God. So what does Jesus do? How does he make this? Does Jesus make it easier for him when he says in John 3 verse 7, you must be born again? Personal responsibility. You, Nicodemus, must, the grand imperative, you must be born again. One of the sidebars reading this past week, I worked my way up through the revival of the Great Awakening back in the 1740s. And one of the things that came out of that was, among many, many things good, was that, again, I can't get my arms or brain wrapped around this, how it was allowed to get to this place, but there was for a period of time in colonial America when it was tolerated in the churches to have ministers, preachers of God's Word who were unconverted. They would have all the academic theological degrees, but they would enter the pulpit unsaved. Not living scandalous lives, of course, but not saved. One of the things that came out of that great awakening revival time over the 20 years or so that it spanned was that the church ceased to tolerate unconverted pastors and missionaries and Bible school seminary professors. They came to the conclusion with stunning clarity, the truth about the new birth. You must be born again and you must believe on Jesus Christ. There is no other way. There is no other route. And so not only did they take that whole notion and just tear it up one side down the other, but they also began to disparage and discontinue the practice of the halfway covenant that I mentioned to you last Sunday afternoon, where individuals were permitted to become members of the local churches and have part in all the affairs of the local church except the Lord's table, even though they were not converted, so long as their parents could vouch for their reasonably good, outwardly healthy life. They were permitted to be members of the local church. Well, after that, after the preaching of those revivalists in those days that emphasized personal responsibility and individual accountability and placing upon them the imperative that you must be born again, things began to change. But all that's laid on the foundation of Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God, we sing, just as I am, I come. I think that was your daughter's, one of her favorite hymns when she's here at the church. Just as I am, I come. We speak and we hear pastors and missionaries and evangelists call people to come to Christ. Good thing. Come to Christ. But he that comes to God must believe that he is. Why else? Or how else could you possibly come? And when he says you must be born again, what all does that entail? Well, let's look further. You link John 3:6-7, by the way, with John 3:16. You must be born again. How does that happen? John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the work of the great Creator. Then in John chapter 4, verse 24, if you'll look there, in his dialogue with the Samaritan woman, John 4, verse 24, the statement, again, touching upon the imperative of personal responsibility in relation to God, to coming to God. And, you know, can I also just say what I think should be the obvious? This isn't anything extra and anything you don't already know. But, you know, before a person can do John 4, 24, he must have already done John 3, 7. And typically people who've never arrived at John 3, 7 and John 3, 16 will never come to John 4, 24. Or not regularly. So what does John 4, 24? What's the personal imperative, the personal responsibility, the divine imperative? They that worship him, which is a sense coming to him. They that worship him, here's the imperative, must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, both of those components are absolutely necessary. Now, think about the implications. Maybe you want to weigh in on it if you can. They that worship him must worship him in truth. Just white out the word spirit. They that come to him must worship him in truth. Now, can you think of any implications or ramifications of how that would be impotent, so to speak, in as far as pleasing God? Because, I mean, after all, when we come to God, we're doing so to please him. That's the only motive, do the will of God, to please him. Both components are absolutely necessary, the spirit and the truth. In spirit and truth. Two ways to view the little preposition in the word spirit. Two ways. Number one, and again I say a person will not arrive at John 4:24 unless they've arrived at John 3:7. So it is assumed that when a person is born again, they have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, enabling them to come, putting the desire in their heart to come. But it also has to do with the motivation, the heart involvement in worship. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in our day, we have not, well, maybe not in the 2000s, but in the 80s and the 90s, it was the spirit was emphasized void of the truth. So there was a lot of emotional excesses and departures from the truth. And when I thought about that, it again took me back in my reading to the Great Awakenings, for there was a time in some of these meetings that there were bizarre, unusual physical responses on the part of people who were sitting under the preaching of the word. I'm trying to think of a couple of them. Number one comes to mind is when Whitfield was preaching, and I guess he was the kind of a guy that had the God-given capacity to paint word pictures as he was preaching. And as he would be forcing home a text upon his hearers, sometimes people would just flat out collapse where they were standing or where they were sitting. Others would be heard throughout the auditorium crying out, sort of like a lamentation, "Oh my God, what have I done?" Some of them, and again, going to the extremes, some of them they were having the jerks. And by that they meant that there were actual, involuntary, physical spasms of their legs and the arms during the preaching services of some of these revivalists. Some of them thought that there might be a shred of legitimacy to them. Others sort of like, you know, try to tamper it a little bit. But in our own day, there was a time when the charismatic movement was up and pushing and running, and it just permeated the life of the American Christian church. And you saw all kind of things like that going on. But it was largely done, whether it was intended or not, and giving everybody the benefit of the doubt, well intended, but void of truth. They came to worship in spirit, absent the truth. And that does not speak well of the truth that God is. Whenever it is that we come to present ourselves to Him in worship, who should be the main attraction? The worshiper or the worshipee? What do you think? God. He should be the main attraction at all times. Whenever we, for whatever reason, usurp that, we deify ourselves. We steal from God that which is rightly His. All the honor and the praise is due His name. So they that come to Him must, they're personally responsible for this, worship in spirit and in truth. And then there is, in the book of Acts chapter 16, if you will look there please, 16:31, again stressing personal responsibility. A question is asked here, and the answer is given. In verse 30-31, a question is asked, what must I do to be saved? Please notice that this individual was convinced that he was responsible for something. On the verge of taking his life, God in mercy calls him back from that. He asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Please notice what's not given in the answer. Please notice what's not given in the answer. There's no attempt by those who were there at the time to be his help to lay out an elaborate list of to-do things that he must accomplish before he can ever come to Christ. You have to believe the 12 fundamental doctrines of the faith. You must be baptized before you can come to Jesus. You must give up all of your vices, and Lord knows as a prison jailer, there are many of them. You've got to give them all up. None of that. The answer comes back. Personal responsibility is, what must I do to be saved? Believe. Not just a mindless, pointless belief, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how much about the Lord Jesus Christ do you suppose He knew at the time they told Him that? Do you suppose that He had a library filled with the works of Christ? Do you suppose that He was sort of going to the meetings on the sly where the gospel or the truths of the Scripture were preached to Him? How much do you suppose He knew? Well, they told him what the answer was, and then verse 32 says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Now, it was in that one little verse, verse 32, is elastic. Because in verse 32, they explained to him their answer. And after they were done with their explanation and their exposition of the Scripture, he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. But the belief was not an uninformed, blind faith that this man was called upon to exercise. This belief was something that received the breadth of Bible exposition in verse 32. And after he heard that, God in his mercy saved his soul. And he gave evidence of that by the first act of obedience on the part of a person who professes faith in Christ. But he was personally responsible for that. No one else could. Now, if you get on the other side of this, if you look at a place like, John 3:18, when you think more about personal responsibility, John 3:18 has a two-sided coin, can I say it that way? He that believeth on him is not condemned, on Christ, of course. Believe, the key word. But, there's a but there in the middle of the verse. He that believeth not is condemned already. The key word, believe. The individual, the creature is responsible before God to believe the truth as it's presented to him about Christ. Look over in John chapter 8 and verse 24. There is this to consider in verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. You shall. Because you're the collective your or ye has a wide expanse. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, track it right back to where we started at Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He must. Here in verse 24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now, that's the consequence to an individual. And, you know, it could have been flip-flopped there in Acts 16 where you talk about the Philippian jailer. He asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Say, come back with the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved and all thy. Said, oh, that's just poppycock. That's nuts. You guys sure about that? I don't buy any of that stuff. How many times have you ever been talking to people about things of the Lord and you've heard something similar to that? In response to your gentle pleadings with them. I don't believe that stuff. You guys all sing the same song. You all dance to the same tune. None of you know what you're talking about. Okay, so how does a person arrive at that conclusion? Well, you go back again to Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so apparently the person who will not believe doesn't believe he is. Because surely if he did, if he did realize that Christ who died on the cross is the Creator, who will hold him personally accountable for his own sin, if he believes that, he should have no problem with receiving or at least be willing, kindly affection toward the truth of the gospel. If you believe not that I am, you can underline that too, you shall die in your sins. And then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Romans 10, often quoted portion of Scripture. Probably coming out of the 9th verse through the 14th verse. Let me start here at the 9th. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the Creator, shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Can I just draw attention to the word believeth there? The tense in which you find it is a continuous tense. The believing that we speak about, for which man is personally accountable for, is that belief, that faith that knows no end from the start to the end, from faith to faith, faith that is that brings the individual to a day by day, ceaseless, unending faith in God's word that it will be even as he said it would be. The scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that, and there again, call is in the same continuous tense. Those that keep on calling, keep on coming, keep on believing. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Which is to say, how do you call on somebody that you don't believe even exists? Now keep in mind, God is asking you to believe in something you've never seen. He's asked you to believe in a Savior that you have never personally met, face to face, as one day you will. He's asked you to believe on Him. Matter of fact, Peter tells us that we love Him whom we have never seen. Aren't you glad He sees us? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear? All that speaks, of course, with this personal responsibility as to which judgment a soul will arrive at. Only two spots to arrive at in judgment day. The judgment of the believers at the Bema Seat, which we've talked about previously, and the judgment seat of Christ, or pardon me, the great white throne judgment at the end. So, when you think about the implications of these seven truths, those are just a few things to consider on the truth that God is. He is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And let me underscore again before we quit this morning that those who have been where Nicodemus was and have ultimately bowed the knee, which Nicodemus did, and gave evidence of that toward the end of Jesus' earthly life, he and Joseph of Arimathea gave evidence that a change had taken place. But until a person has been where Nicodemus was at, until a person understands the ramifications of Jesus' words when he says, you must be born again, until you come to a place like the Philippian jailer or the guy in Acts 16:31, where that statement even evokes an inquiry, what must I do to be saved? And then have at least a willingness to hear the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Until a person comes there, they will not come to worship in spirit and in truth. A person who has never been where Nicodemus was at may indeed enter into a place to worship, but it will not be the kind of worship that God finds pleasurable. For you must worship him in spirit and in truth, having been where Nicodemus was at, having been where the jailer was at, and have come to a place where you have trusted with remarkable clarity and total unswervable persuasion that you have been saved by the grace of God and that you are being kept by the power of God unto the day of redemption, and there to be presented faultless before His presence. I trust that you, in all honesty and transparency, have arrived there and rejoice in that. God's word actually requires us this much. Hey, look, we reduce it to the simplest terms possible. I believe God that it will be just like He said. I believe it. That settles that because He said it. Our Father, would you allow us to have the privilege of continued fellowship in this house today among your people for Jesus' sake. Amen.